The scripture reading this afternoon comes from Exodus. I'll be reading Exodus chapter 12. I'll be starting at verse 33 and reading on to verse 50, the end of the chapter. What's just taken place is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, a very dramatic story. First, there's been the instruction of the Passover, what needs to happen. And Pharaoh, who at the beginning said, "Who is God that I should fear him?" now knows who God is, and he knows that he must fear him. And so the firstborn of the land have been struck down, and that's now where we pick up the reading. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of their land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that this same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord, by the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then he may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native to the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the sojourner who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, by their host. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage of Exodus makes clear some very important truths about the Father. And I specifically mention God as Father in this context because there are many references to his people or his sons that are in this passage. It's easy to skip over them, just to get on to the exciting things. What are the things that happened? What are sort of the, you know, they plundered the people. Awesome. What did they take? How much gold did they get? We're fascinated by things like that. Well, I usually am. But as I read this and as I started pulling this pericope or this passage apart, you begin seeing this repetition of different words that used to describe the people of God. We also hear twice repeated that they were in the land 430 years. That's a bone of contention for many people. You know, how long were they in Egypt? We all know it's 400 years. Well, 430 years. But how long was it actually? I know that couldn't even be answered when I was in seminary. I went to what was considered a conservative seminary, and it was said that the people were there actually 215 years in Egypt itself, and they counted back to the time of Abraham. And you get all these convoluted things going on. How do we understand the Word of God? It's important that we understand the Word of God, that we mine its treasures, so that, number one, we'll be built up in our precious faith. Number two, as we examine texts like this, we can begin to understand the doctrinal implications. And then we'll be able to understand as well how to defend our faith when people ask us difficult questions. Let's begin by looking at the text itself. In Exodus 12, it was at verse 30, Pharaoh himself who rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And at that point, Pharaoh summons the people and he thrusts them out of the land. He commands that they be gone. But when we pick up our reading, it's now the Egyptians themselves who want the Israelites to leave the land as well. And it's important to know that it's not just the highest person in the land, but everybody in the land, or almost all in the land, want the Israelites to leave. And we'll get back to that later, that distinction, not all, but almost all. Try counting the references to the people of Israel. There are several Hebrew words which are translated as people, but the original language is making a point that sometimes is difficult to catch in our English language. For example, at the verses 33 and 34, you read, the people took their dough. The Egyptians were urgent with the people. Now, in the original language, that can be people, or that word could be nation as well. That's significant. So the inhabitants of the land of Egypt, they move from being a family, 70 people, and according to Exodus 1 verse 5, that one family of 70 has now become a people or a nation. That's so significant. They came as a family and they leave as a nation. The language changes. It becomes the people of Israel. That's the verses 35 and 37. That's actually sons of Israel. So what? Well, it's significant because it's actually a reference to all the tribes of Israel that the Lord had preserved from himself. These are his covenant people. Within this nation who are leaving Egypt, there are represented the 12 tribes. The group is complete. That's important. At verse 41, all the hosts of the Lord went out of Egypt. If you have a study Bible and you go to the footnote, then a good study Bible will tell you hosts is clans. All the clans are represented. All the people are represented. Think of it, the significance of this. When you know how the book opens, there arose a new king in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Of course he knew Joseph. The man was intelligent. He was studied. He just chose to forget his history, chose to forget that all his wealth was given because when Joseph was the president of the land, he made sure the land was taxed and that he owned all the people and only the priests didn't have to pay taxes. He knows his history. He knows all these things, but he chooses not to know Joseph because he doesn't want to know Joseph's God. He doesn't want to know and owe allegiance to anyone but himself. Why is this important? Well, we understand this same Pharaoh tries to wipe out the people and to wipe out rebellion, so he drowns the boys in the Nile. If a child is born, a male child, then they're drowned. You know, you could understand this, that maybe in this, of the 12 tribes, maybe one of the smaller tribes would be wiped out by this. They're not. That's the preservation of the Lord. That's the blessing of the Lord, that the sons of Israel, the hosts of Israel, all the clans leave Egypt. There's two more expressions that are important to note. At verse 47, it says, there were 600,000 men who left Egypt. First of all, We go from 70 to 600,000 in 400 or 430 years. That's amazing. That is the blessing of God in spite of all the hardships they endured. It echoes Exodus 1:12, the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied or swarmed the land. Second, the word men is too plain. The Hebrew actually says these are mighty men. Maybe if you know your Bible well, then you hear the echo of Judges, where the Lord raises up Gideon and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Hail, mighty man of God." Which is hilarious, by the way, when you think of it, because Gideon says, wait a minute, I'm the least clan and the least of the least clan in Israel, and you're calling me a mighty man. We need to know and understand that Scripture has these kinds of wonderful echoes, and here's a first or foundational time where the people are called valiant or mighty men. It's laughable. Because they're not an army, they're slaves. And they're afraid of the Egyptians, and God's rescuing them. They've done nothing to save themselves, and here they're being called strong, mighty, valiant, because it's the Lord who has delivered them. And when the Lord delivers, who can stand against him? It's interesting as well. It foreshadows as well how God continues to equip his people. We see Moses. Remember Moses? He wouldn't be called a valiant man. He wouldn't be called a strong man. God used somebody else. God, I don't speak eloquently. Really? Because how many times, five, did you argue against God quite eloquently that you weren't eloquent enough to go to Pharaoh and to deliver this people? You had some of the best education possible on the planet at that time in the court of Pharaoh. What do you mean you can't speak? Of course you can speak. God says, I made you. So he's not a valiant man in any way possible that we think of a valiant man when we begin this story. And we come now to this place where Moses and Aaron stand before a very angry and very frightened Pharaoh. And they're being thrown out of the land. And you have this picture now of a very different man, a man who has been equipped by God. Isn't that the point? Somebody who seemed to have been a pushover at first, used and blessed by God. Now you need to look at verse 38. Once we've described Israel as valiant, now we understand that this is a mixed multitude. This is not just the people of Israel. The 600,000 men plus the women and the children, those are specifically the sons of Israel. But now there's a mixed multitude that went up with them. And then very much livestock and flocks and herds. Why is that important? That means that the Lord's mighty act of deliverance was so powerful that Egyptians saw this and said, this is the God we will follow. There is no one like this king, and we will follow him. We understand from the earliest intention and the earliest part of Scripture that God's intention is that all the nations will be saved. He didn't say, okay, plan A is the Jewish people, and that doesn't work out so well. So plan B is that we'll send Jesus, and then we'll gather in the Gentiles, and then no. From the very beginning, this people are to be a people who are such a light to the nations that the nations say, see how God has blessed them. We are drawn to this God who blesses this people. Don't miss that. And this quick reference to a mixed multitude is really important because as we get later to the instructions for the celebration of the Passover, there's instruction for those who are foreigners, those who are not native. So this verse 38 is important background, which informs why there's so much emphasis placed on foreigners who join in the Passover meal. We then go to the fact that the Passover meal can only be eaten by either the Jews or by those who are slaves, who are circumcised and who become part of the nation of Israel by circumcision. Or those foreigners who have left their people and who have become part of the covenant people by way of circumcision. You see, it's possible for the Egyptians to join with the Israelites and not be circumcised. They can be then proselytes. They can be those who are interested, who are God-fearers, but not full participants. But if they are going to celebrate with the Israelites the Passover feast, they must be circumcised. That's a mark that indicates in the flesh of the man that he is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. And you say, well, that's unfair. What about the woman? Well, the woman and the man share that mark because they become one flesh. And that man and that woman say, in our union, what is proceeding from this union, these children are dedicated, belong to the Lord. It is a mark that affects both husband and wife intimately. They say, we've left our past, our family, our foreign idols, and we will belong to the Lord. Husband and wife and all of our children and all that we have belong to the Lord. We know twice the passage says 430 years. I know that was a huge challenge for one of my seminary professors. He would disagree with that significantly. And I wrestled with that. And a few years after I graduated from seminary, one of my colleagues and one of the co-workers that I had in ministry, when he left seminary, the same seminary I attended, by the way, he was instructed that Genesis is trustworthy after Genesis 11.
What?
How did you figure that out? Did it suddenly become a red letter Bible from then on? That's, by the way, what some of my friends, you know, will say to me. I have a red letter Bible. You know, the things are in red. That's what God said. Really? He didn't say everything else? Is that all you're going to go to, is the red letters? Stuff like that drives me insane. Well, not completely insane. Do we understand that the Bible is either trustworthy from beginning to end or it is unreliable? This is significant. We need to understand that. And I've wrestled with this. How do we look at it? But the beauty is, when you read Exodus, then suddenly in the middle of it, there's a genealogy of Moses and Aaron's family. And you go, this is the weirdest thing ever. Who does this? All of a sudden, we've got this great narrative going on. Things come to this screeching halt. And we understand there's a genealogy. And there's years attached to it. Why? Well, actually, Bishop Usher is one of the ones who began counting back and looking how all the dates and genealogies and generations could be counted so that you knew how old the earth is. And these timelines could be counted. Now, Bishop Usher did a good job, but much of the work has been corrected. But those who are archaeologists have, Christian archaeologists, please note, Christian archaeologists. This is really significant. This is significant because then you will examine different things. For example, in Genesis 47:11, it says that Jacob settled in the land of Ramses. So a lot of people then go on a rabbit trail and say, okay, this must be at the time of Ramses, which is significantly later than when the people got there. Well, how would you do that? Why would the Bible lie? Well, that's not a lie. It's a reference to a name that is a common and a familiar name. My wife comes from the little community, Port Dalhousie. Port Dalhousie, that's a wonderful, lovely name. And if you're a tourist, then what you're going to do is you're going to buy a hat that says Port Dalhousie and everything like that. But it's been absorbed into St. Catharines. There has not been an entity of Port Dalhousie for a very long time. So if you want to describe and name the place, you call it St. Catharines. If you want to do the historical correct designation before it was amalgamated, then it's Port Dalhousie. You see, what happens is Ramses becomes a famous site. What it was named before this, you can find it with great difficulty in archaeological digs, but the name of the place now is Ramses. That's where Joseph or Jacob and his family came and settled in the land. The site is actually Avaris. That's what it used to be called. But Avaris was absorbed by Ramses. And so that name becomes Ramses because that's the familiar name at the time of writing. And when Jacob settles in the land, Joseph has already been in the land. But the time that Jacob settles in the land, that begins the time, sort of in the sense the clock sets. And if you want to go through the names of the pharaohs, then Doug Petrovich has done tremendous work on this. But basically, you go from 1876 BC down to 1446 BC, when there's the moment and the time of the Exodus. I've done a little bit of reading and research on this, on the different pharaohs that were there at this time, and studied this. Edwin Teal has done work on this, chronology as well, and Roger Young has done some correcting, and then Doug Petrovich has a wonderful timeline that pulls this together. Why do I say this? Because this information is available to us. If you love history, which, by the way, I love history, then you can begin to say, here's the names of the pharaohs. This is the time that they existed. Here's evidence that Jacob lived in the land. Here's evidence that Joseph was there. Here's a site where he probably lived. And you can find the names and the co-regencies of those who were there. Why does it matter? Because when I was in seminary, being taught by a professor who ought to know better, he couldn't name the time of the Exodus. He couldn't defend 400 years that the people suffered, and the 430 of the entire time from the time Jacob settles in the land. That's profoundly difficult on the faith of one who is being formed. When we teach, and when we teach our children, do we believe the Word of God as it is clearly written? And I encourage you and challenge you to understand that and to trust the Word of God. What are some of the doctrinal implications? This is the second part of the sermon. You know, and in the seminary, I was challenged in these three ways. One, I believed, when I came to seminary, I believed that it was a young earth. And I left seminary convinced that that was untenable. And it took more than a decade of being a minister before I found somebody who could defend that. That's sad. I remember I went to an ecumenical meeting. I had just recaptured this and I had just had somebody explain to me how this could be. And I was so delighted. And I went to this ecumenical meeting and one of the ministers there said with a tear in his eye, he said, I wish I had the conviction and the ability to believe as you do. In a young earth, he said, I know I should, but I can't. Nobody believes that anymore. This is why we need to understand and do the research and do the work. It's available, people. The implications is that in seminary, how long was the sojourn in Egypt? Well, we went to various passages of scripture and they came out to 215 years. Why would you say 215? Why wouldn't you just go whole hog and say 430 like it says there? In seminary, I was challenged. It says 600,000 people, and they said in 215 years, that's not possible to go from 70. Well, of course not, because it's not 215 years. And if you don't have a right basis point, why do I say this? I'm not saying this to mock the seminary education I had. I'm saying this to say that I went to seminary in the late 80s and early 90s, more than 30 years ago. And that was what was being taught by what was considered a conservative seminary at that time. And things have not improved in many seminaries today. When we read the Word of God, people, we understand not only are there leading atheists that go against the Word of God and bring out errors in Scripture. There are many Christians who stumble at the Word of God. And what we need to do is be able to say, this is the Word of God, and I understand from Genesis to Revelation that it is fully true and fully reliable, and I can study and listen and read it and talk about it and defend it in the marketplace, in the coffee shop, and not be embarrassed. You know, at one point I started writing some of my college and university professors and said, how is it that you taught these things? How is it that you couldn't even pay lip service to a young earth? You know, we corresponded briefly back and forth, and finally they said, this is fruitless and pointless. People of God, hold your ground. Read the Word of God. research, trust, study. Understand this as well. Scripture echoes Scripture, so that as you read one piece, that reference fills out and blesses and encourages you to understand a separate one. The reference to in Exodus to the people being called valiant. In many ways, it's funny, but it's instructional. They're valiant because the hand of the Lord is on them. You need to understand that. So when you read of Gideon in Judges 6, you have this clear understanding. You say, I've read Exodus, so when I come to the Judges, and Gideon, who's this tremulous man who says, all right, Lord, by the way, I'm going to need a fleece. I am going to need to lay out some wool on the lawn, and if the whole lawn's wet and it's dry, then I'm going to trust you. And that happens. He goes, wait a minute. I sort of half trust you. Let's try the reverse. You know, and I have people say to me, I'm laying out a fleece before the Lord. Do you know Gideon did that because he doubted? Not because he was a man of strong faith. If you're saying, I'm laying out a fleece for the Lord, and sometimes one of my friends does this because he says, I'm deciding whether or not to marry this woman. Is she a Christian? No, then you don't need to lay out a fleece. I got a clear answer. Don't marry the woman. You cannot. You say you belong to Christ. You don't need a fleece. It's clear. It's here. So what we understand is that when he calls us valiant, it's not because we're magnificent. It's because we're tremulous. God takes the things that are not, so that when he accomplishes his mighty work and purposes through us, we say, it's nobody but Jesus. It's nobody but Jesus. It's nobody but Jesus. So you understand that from the Exodus to Gideon, and you trace that through. And when you say, can God possibly have chosen me? Can God possibly have picked me for service? Read the word. Read the word. And he's not sarcastic in calling us valiant warriors or mighty in his name. We are mighty because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We understand a passage like this, that God uses somebody like Moses to be a leader among the people. He brings out a people. He brings out a nation. He brings out the sons of Israel. He brings a mixed multitude, a people that are going to be shaped for the glory of God. And we recognize this Moses is a flawed man. And so Moses, in that sense, becomes a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, but he's also a foil because the Messiah who will come will be the true leader, the perfect head of the church. He won't argue with God when God says, whom will I send? He will say, send me. And without sin, and with mighty trust in God, he will be completely without sin, completely without flaw. And the power of salvation will be upon him, and he will lead his people from the Egypt of our sins and from slavery to sin, and bring us to an exodus of new life. He does so though we are Gentiles. We have been brought into the family, into the people of God. Do not think that you are outside of the body of Christ because you are not Jewish enough. I was listening to a preacher who was talking about some of the homeschool events. That's what's taking place right now. And that catches my imagination because when I lived in southwestern Ontario, a lot of our friends were homeschoolers. And some of them were starting to put on Jewish robes and tassels and, you know, the bells on the, and they were all excited about these things. You know, we're becoming, you know, Old Testament that way. Well, that's crazy. Well, why would you do such a thing? Christ has come. You don't need to go back to being a Jew. In fact, that's crazy. Because then you have all these sacrifices and all these festivals and all these things you got to keep. And what you're doing, in fact, is you are despising what Christ has done. Now, if you want to learn things, if you want to do a show and tell thing, fantastic. I love it. That's cool. Don't use the bed sheet. But if you really want to know who Christ is, then what he has done is he has fulfilled the Old Testament. And we do not go back. We do not go back to old things, to dead things that foreshadowed the wondrous work of Jesus Christ, who takes us from the Egypt of our sins, and he brings us together so that we are a holy nation, Gentiles and Jews together. Look at the way in which God brings people together. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for that 600,000 plus their wives, plus their children, to see Egyptians with them? You wicked people, you were the oppressors. I grew up among a Dutch community where it was stated, if I hear somebody speak German, I spit and I hate them. Because the Dutch people in my tradition, in my family, had lived in The Hague, where German soldiers booted out whole streets of people and took over their homes, my family included. They were homeless for the last part of the war because German soldiers needed barracks. And so decades later, after the war, it was acceptable to say, I hate all Germans and anyone who speaks German. That same vitriol, can you imagine what it must have been like for the Israelite people? Thank you, God, that you rescued us. Thank you that we don't have those wicked, ugly, slave-driving Egyptians. Wait a minute. What are all these Egyptians doing with us? Well, we have seen your God, and he is great. Will you disciple us? Are you going to speak German? Are you going to speak Egyptian? Can you imagine how the people must have been humbled? How the people must have been hurt? How the people had to swallow their history and say, God, there is no one like you. Help me overcome my hate because I hate these people. What a challenging time it was for me growing up. What a challenging time as I enter into ministry and I'm meeting with people who are on their deathbed, who are still wrestling with this hate decades and decades after the Second World War. I read a passage like this and say, who is like our God? But he takes the most unlikely people in the world and he brings them together and says, this is for the glory of Jesus Christ. What's the challenge that stands before us? Well, there's a lot of challenges. The first one is this. If you come to be one of the people of Israel, you need to be circumcised. There's no half measures in that regard. Especially if you are an adult male, that is an intimate cut in the flesh, and it can take 4 to 6 weeks to heal. Ow. And the point of it is this. I'm going to consider taking this intimate cut, and I'm going to say, I leave my past, I leave my history, and my wife, and myself, and all of our children belong to the Lord. My question is this. Are you half-hearted in your walk with God? A passage like this ought to challenge you in the core of who you are. What it takes to become a believer is to say, I'm going to make a cut and a separation with all of my past, all the things that I used to toy with. I cannot toy with sin. I'm making this decision, King Jesus, that I'm going to serve you. And as soon as I do, there's this rebel spirit that's going to quell and swell up within me. God may put an Egyptian in your path and say, here's your study partner for the next 4 years of college or university. Really, Lord? Consider the fact that the sons of Israel were called mighty ones. It's still a laughable title. You know, at the end of this service, if I went up and shook hands with one of you and I said to one of the young adults here, mighty one of God, you're going to say, are you being sarcastic with me? Right? Even though I've just preached this, because we have this sense in us, God can't possibly see me that way, can he? Well, let all men be liars and the word of God be true. When the name of Christ has been placed upon us, you and I are called mighty and valiant warriors for God because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has taken us from the jaws of hell. He has taken us from the Egypt, the slavery of our sins, and he has called us his beloved people. We have a strong warrior who has defeated the enemy and who stands over us in the faith so that we will be protected. And the people who see us will say, how can you withstand sin? And will know it's because of Jesus Christ. You know, what's fascinating as well is, and I didn't read it, but I could have, that it wasn't until Exodus 12, 27, that the people bowed down and worshiped God. It's been a number of chapters and a whole bunch of plagues that have taken place, and not once does it record it that the people bowed down and worshiped God and saw that he was making a separation. Exodus is striking for the deafening silence and the lack of praise. All the way back to Exodus 4:31, that's when it happens. And when the people bow down and praise God in Exodus 4:31, Pharaoh pushes back, and immediately the people spit at Moses and they call on the Lord to judge him. And though the Lord shows his omnipotence and his power, the whole land of the people could have perished, but God restrains his power. He makes a separation between Egypt and his own people do not praise him or bless him. It's not until this final plague that they bow down and worship the Lord. Do not miss the point. How much are we like the people of Israel? He is working out his salvation in your life and mine. I don't always see it. I don't always see the light and the thunder and the spectacular show of it, but I know this, that God is working out his work of salvation in my life. Will I bow down? Will I praise him in the midst of hardship? I need to know this, that the Lord not only has saved me, he is saving me. This is applicable for all of us as well. God is working out his salvation. Honor him and bless him. Finally, we look at the Lord's Supper table. We're a mixed multitude here, aren't we? An odd collection of people who wouldn't usually get together. Not unless it were Jesus Christ who brought us together. And it is he who has brought us together, young and old, stranger and in crowd. I remember one time that I celebrated Lord's Supper. I went to my parents' church, and my friend happened to be the preacher. So he said, "You know, Richard, will you stand? That's always my favorite thing in church. What do? Do you like wave?" Like, hello. Yeah. Well, what do? So I'm introduced, and normally I don't turn red. I think I may have gone slightly red. Doesn't happen often. So I figure because I've been introduced to the congregation, when we're done, people will talk to me. I'm a pretty vocal guy, in case you haven't noticed. A little bit of an extrovert. Do you know nobody spoke to me after church? Ah, that's a lie. One person said, "Move, you're blocking the coffee." How exciting. What a strange group of people we are. And yet God, in his joy, in his wisdom, in his humor, and in his blessing, has drawn us together and said, "You are joined because of Jesus Christ." Joys and frustrations, histories and sorrows, areas that he's working on, things that others have sorted through long ago, I may be working on now. And here in this place, together we're gathered, and we know this, that the Lord is forging us to be together his people for his glory. We are a people who've made a decisive break with our past sins. We've left the world and its trappings, and we've said, "I'm going to serve the Lord." You know, until I understood the power of this, even as a minister, I struggled with fencing the table. I struggled sometimes with saying that at this place, you who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in the Lord for your salvation, who are part of a Bible-believing church that believes in Jesus Christ, if these things are true, and if you trust in him alone for your salvation, then you can come to the table. Do you know, I found that a fencing that was difficult to say sometimes. But then you read Exodus. You read a story like this, and you understand that people had to make a cut in their flesh and say, "I'm making a decisive break with my past in order that I may eat this fellowship meal with one and with another." And I understand here that God has cut the lamb. The lamb has been slain. His blood has been applied to our hearts. And in him, we understand that we have come into the house of salvation, and the blood covers the door frames of our hearts. And people known to us and people unknown to us, people whose names you know, I don't know all of your names. You know mine, of course, because my name's Richard and it's in the bulletin. And of course you know my name. But I don't know all your names. I should. My memory's not what it was. That's not an excuse. What I'm saying, my point is this, it's God who brings us to this table. It's God who binds us together. It's God who's working out his salvation. It's God who looks at you and says to the old and to the young, you are mighty. Mighty in the kingdom of God because the hand of God is upon you. He calls you his nation. And as such, we do not on one hand toy with sin and on the other hand grasp for his grace. We are a people who are all in for Jesus. We know our sins. We confess them. We recognize the brokenness of our lives and understand here we are fed the bread of healing. Here we receive the cup of grace. Here we understand that we don't make up our own rules and our own conditions for attendance. We are those who are humbled by the salvation of God, who know our helplessness, and whom, because of heaven's grace given in Jesus Christ, are called a mighty host. So mighty host, you are invited this day to the table of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you brought hosts upon hosts of the people out of Egypt and that you carried them safe to the promised land. And thank you for that glorious picture that you have brought us here gathered in this sanctuary, in this place. You have brought us from slavery to our sins. And at this point, you are bringing us safe and whole to that place where we will see Jesus Christ face to face. And for us, that promised land is the new heaven and the new earth. And we thank you that as we see this table decked, we have the confidence, King Jesus, you will feed our faith. We give you thanks, Spirit of the living God, that the truth of Scripture will be driven home to our hearts and that we will live it with a joy and an enthusiasm that is contagious because your Spirit is upon us. And we thank you, Father in heaven, for your good pleasure that you take us weak and trembling as we are. And you make Christ to be our boast so that in him we are trophies of his grace to your honor and to your glory. Bless this time at your table. May we, young and old, understand the blessings that are poured out in Christ's precious name. Amen.